All right, good morning, everyone. All right, so my name is Adam, and I'm a member here of the Haven Church. And so I'll be reading our scripture reading this morning from the book of Revelation. So this comes from Revelation chapter 2. Okay. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Adam. How's everyone doing today? Good, good. Glad you all are here. If you haven't opened your Bibles yet to Revelation 2, 18 through 28, do that. If you're here today in middle school, y'all are having a cool event and discussion hangout in the multipurpose room, and I have heard that there are baked goods from Panera there as well. So given the spicy nature of our text today, we made sure that the middle schoolers were spicy, meaning spicy. And so in the multi-purpose room, you all can go hang out there for a maybe more age-appropriate discussion. And so as you could tell, we're continuing our series in Revelation through the seven letters. And what these are is letters that are inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ himself through his servant, the Apostle John, who at the time of this writing in the early 90s AD is exiled on an island called Patmos. And this he's writing to these churches scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, the Roman province of Asia at the time. And these churches were planted roughly about 40 years prior, and now we're getting kind of a follow-up kind of check-in from Jesus to these seven churches 40 years after their founding and their birth. And so a lot of these letters have words of encouragement, words of correction, a little bit of all of that today. And today in Thyatira, we're looking at the church in Thyatira, and we see some pretty heavy words. And so quick note about Thyatira in regards to like, man, what was the city like? It was kind of like not really a noteworthy city. It was kind of a military outpost, a blue-collar town known for its manufacturing and exports. The same things that were plaguing the first century church in Pergamum and Ephesus and these other places, these other churches we've talked about, the same issues facing the believers in Thyatira. There's a lot of pressure from the pagan culture to worship pagan gods. There's a lot of pressure from the imperial cult to worship the emperor. And the Christians had to always, in that setting, in that culture, figure out what does culture accept that Christ rejects? What do I need to withdraw from? And when Christians withdrew from the kind of the pagan culture at the time, that's where a lot of the heat and the hostility came against them, as we've talked at length in our sermon series. So I would encourage you to go back and listen to previous sermons. I'm not going to cover a lot of what I'm assuming you all know, as we have a lot of ground to cover today. So let me help you get a framework for how hard these words are today to the church in Thyatira. So raise your hand if you value somebody, you love somebody in your life, okay? Some people are not raising hands, and you're sitting next to your spouse. So, all right, we're going to talk. Go to Ephesians 5. We're talking about marriage today. Okay. You fight for what you value. You protect what you value, right? If you love someone, you're gonna protect them, right? And I have four kids under the age of 10. I love them. I love my kids, and I'm going to fight for them. And so if I don't have, but if I had a crazy Aunt Susie who came to my kids and told them that she was a prophet and that God told her that booze and cigarettes was really good for toddlers. And I come home after work and she's watching the kids and I see my two-year-old puffing out, you know, a little whatever, and then he's sipping and swirling like Woodford Reserve in his sippy cup. He got some bourbon in there. I'd be like, what is happening right now? What is going on? Like, these are my kids, and Aunt Susie is saying that this is actually good and healthy for them, when in fact, that's really harmful. And so in that moment, I have three options as a parent who's entrusted, Jesus Christ entrusted to care for the flock, as a parent entrusted, man, it's so much better to preach without a cast on. Oh my gosh, this is great. Let's go. Oh man, okay, thank you, Lord. I have three options. I can treasure it. I can treasure what she's doing. I say, Aunt Susie, this is a breakthrough in science. I didn't know that this was actually helpful to my kids, but God told you this was helpful. I'm going to celebrate that. My kids are easier to parent, a lot more fun to parent. They're all boozed up, and so this was great. You know, like, let's applaud it. Great job, Aunt Susie. Or I could do that. I could just lean into it and celebrate it as something good. Or I could tolerate it. And tolerate it would be, in my gut, I know that this is evil and this is harmful for my kid, right? This is harmful for my kids to be doing this, but also at the same time, I kind of don't want to come across as closed-minded or harsh or unloving. I don't want to offend Aunt Susie, and so I'm just going to ignore it. I'm going to ignore it and pray for the best and hope that it solves itself, or I'm just going to tolerate, knowing that someone is actively leading my kids into things that will bring them harm, right? Tolerating. Like that's pretty messed up for me to do if I'm entrusted with the care. Or what I could do, which is what you should do if you're ever in this situation, hopefully you're not going to ever be in this situation, is treat it. I could treat it. I could treasure it. I could tolerate it. Or I could treat what is happening. And what that would look like would be an immediate conversation with Aunt Susie and saying, this has to stop. Under no circumstances can you continue to say that God has sanctioned these things for my little ones. That's inappropriate. And then she would keep doing it. If she kept doing it, I would keep having these serious, hard conversations. I would give her, it says in the text, ample time to repent and stop. I didn't ask her to do this. Like, she's putting me in a tight situation, a tough situation. And then finally, if she refuses to repent and refuses to turn from leading my kids into things that would bring destruction, I have to file a restraining order and say, if you talk to my kids or you come near them, I'm going to have to get you arrested. And then at that point, if she still refuses to not repent, if she still refuses to repent, she still refuses not to listen to what I'm saying, then she's going to go to jail. And that's her decision, not my decision. So with that context in mind, does that all make sense to you? That's the context. That's the framework. As Jesus Christ, the shepherd who lays down his life for the flock, he loves his people. And now there's people inside Thyatira who are leading the flock that he loves into ruin and destruction and saying it's good, when in fact it's evil. And so the situation in Thyatira was that there was this crazy Aunt Susie who, you know, last week it was an Old Testament prophet Balaam in Pergamum. And this week, there is this prophetess, this influential leader inside the church at Thyatira who is claiming divine revelation from God that now what was once forbidden is sanctioned for believers. And those specific things are eating food sacrificed to idols, participating in pagan idolatry. We covered that last week. And then participating in the sexual immorality of, you know, the world. And Jezebel, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, Jezebel was the most wicked Israelite queen in Israel's history. She was married to kind of a passive king, Ahab. And so Jezebel kind of ruled the roost, and through her husband's passivity, led God's people towards the worship of pagan gods, heavily persecuted and persecuted good Old Testament prophets of God. And then in addition to that, like, she's been known since time immemorial, you know, since the scriptures talk of her, Jezebel has been known to be kind of the mascot of promiscuity and immorality, okay? And so Jesus, Jezebel's not her real name, but this is a real prophetess in the community that Jesus termed, you're tolerating this woman Jezebel. And so with that said, the million-dollar question is, if you look at the text in verse 19, what's interesting is that Thyatira has like the harshest rebuke, one of the harshest rebukes of Jesus, and yet it seems to be one of the healthiest churches that we've read about so far. If you look at verse 19, this is what Jesus says, I know your works, Thyatira, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. And look at that encouragement from Jesus. He's like, you guys are doing so well. You are majoring in the majors of the faith. You're clothing yourself in love for me, love for one another. I see that. I see your good works done to the community around you. Your service, humility, like proverbially, like washing each other's feet, your patient endurance, your faith for big things. Like this looks like an amazing annual review from Jesus, right? And then at the same time, verse 20, but I have this against you. And he doesn't hold back. So the question is, how does this, on the surface level, face value, how does one of the spiritually healthiest churches have some of the harshest words spoken to it? How can they be so healthy, doing all the main things right, and yet in such danger of the swift and severe discipline of the Lord Jesus? And the main indictment to Thyatira was not that everyone was participating in the teaching and sins of Jezebel, but that everyone was tolerating it. Tolerating, that's what we see in verse 24. Not everyone was guilty of the sins mentioned. It says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, in verse 24 of our text, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not yet learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. And so what I want, the Lord led me in a different direction this week. The question I'm going to ask and answer, then we're going to pray, and we're going to dive on in, and I'm doing my best to, I've got longer outline than I want, so bear with me here, is the question I want to unwrap is what I've already asked is how did Thyatira, a strong, healthy church, allow this to happen? Like at face value, they're blessing their community, they're loving one another, seems they're doing everything right, and yet they somehow allowed this kind of coup, this insurrection of Jezebel and these followers to pursue things that are forbidden. And what can we learn from that? What are some words of caution that we can learn as a community that wants to abound in love and service and patient endurance and good works, and that the latter works are superseding the former works in quality and quantity? What can we learn? So four words of caution that we're going to dive into, and then we'll take communion together. Let me pray. Let's dive in. Lord, we thank you. God, we come humbly before you, the King of the universe, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God, for today. Thank you for leading us in paths of righteousness. Thank you, Lord God, for making a way where there was no way, for ruined sinners, Lord God, to be forgiven and to also be freed. God, you offer us freedom, God. You offer us restoration. And so we thank you for that, that you give us grace, and you also give us Holy Spirit empowerment to fight that which is bringing death to us and death through us to others, Lord God. So I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd go before me and that nothing from this stage would bring condemnation to us, but sweet conviction that would lead to repentance, that would lead to turning to you and from our sin. And Lord, may we not miss that about repentance. It's not just turning from sin and seeking to obey you in our own strength, which is absolutely impossible. We cannot follow you without the empowerment of the Spirit, but turning from sin to you, Jesus, as both our Savior who washes us and cleanses us and forgives us of sin, and then also promises to be our helper, to help carry our burden, to help us fight our sinful flesh, Lord God. So we thank you that you sit on a throne of grace, and that's who we approach today, Lord God. And for those of us, Lord, that are here, Lord, and there's things that we think nobody else knows about, we're going to see today is that you have eyes of fire, that you know about them. And would those here that are walking in darkness, Lord, say yes to your beautiful invitation to get freedom and to get healing by bringing that to the light, by confessing that and turning from that today to receive the better that you have for us, God. So we open up our minds, we open up our hearts to you. Come and have your way with our hearts, our minds today, Jesus. For this in your name, amen. All right, point number one is this. Let's be careful that we don't elevate prophetic words over God's written word. Let's be careful that we don't elevate prophetic words over God's written word. What we see in Thyatira is that Jezebel claimed to be a prophetess. In verse 20, Jesus says she calls herself a prophetess. And so, real simple, if you don't know what prophecy in its simplest definition is a human report of divine revelation, a human report of divine revelation. And a prophet or prophetess is a man or a woman who consistently and accurately hears from the Lord on behalf of other people. And prophets and prophetesses, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, are seen to be, not all of them, but there are some, who are anointed with the Holy Spirit, and that God himself is speaking through them in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. And so we see that this is something good and godly and from the Lord to build up the church. And this at the Haven is what we believe, that this gift of prophecy, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus didn't slap an expiration date on them and say, hey, once John dies on the island of Patmos, do the opposite of everything we told you to do about these gifts and stop pursuing them. Like we don't see that. We don't see that anywhere. Instead, we see earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you prophesy. And so at the Haven, we believe in the full continuation of the gifts. We love them. We've seen lives changed and transformed by the Holy Spirit as we pursue these things, okay? So we all for it, okay? At the same time, if you've been around for a hot second, the gift of prophecy, unlike many other gifts, can be twisted and used for evil and can bring destruction and ruin to people's lives. Like there's a long list of people's lives who have been absolutely train wrecked where someone says, the Lord says this, I see you moving right now here or taking this job here or whatever. And they're like, the Lord said it, I have to go do it. And then they go do it and it wasn't the Lord. It didn't work out well for them. That's a thing that consistently happens. And so one of the things, I'm not going to spend too much time on this because I don't think this is our main issue here at the Haven. We've done here in the Voice of God classes. We talk about discernment. We love the word. We preach through the Bible here. And prophecy, when it's put in its rightful place and done properly as the scripture commends us to, it's really good. It really builds things up. But the second we elevate a prophetic revelation over God's revelation, we get into a world of trouble. And the irony of what's happening here in Thyatira is all of a sudden this prophetess starts saying, man, I had this dream. Or the YouTuber, I had this angelic visitation. I went to heaven and God rewrote the Ten Commandments. And where it says, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, you can actually worship all the Roman gods. And then I see that he erased the commandment about don't commit adultery. And he said, go commit adultery with whoever you want. And so I had this revelation. Everyone's like, whoa, you saw an angel of the Lord and you had this revelation. I thought those Ten Commandments were written in stone. I didn't know there was white eraser. You just, white erase mark, whatever. You can just wipe that out and then rewrite it through prophetic revelation. All it would take for the lemmings in Thyatira who followed Jezebel be like, wait a second, that isn't more authoritative in my life than God's word. God clearly says, the will of God is this, that you and I abstain from sexual immorality. That's not God. You might be prophesying a different spirit. Okay, so the filter that we use, this is what I want to say too, help you guys out. If you're ever on the receiving end of a prophetic word and someone says, the Lord told me this, you tell, if it's a friend or whatever, but if it's a, you just say this. This is a gift to you. The person who decides if that is from God is the person who receives the word, not the person who delivers the word. Amen? So you say, I'll pray and I can talk to God too. And I have the scriptures. And I'll search it out. I believe that God can do that. I'm going to share a story where my life was completely turned on a dime because of a prophetic word, right? And spoken, and it's confrontational, right? But the person who interprets that is the person who receives it, not just the person who gives it. And that's what we see the New Testament say, is we're to discern the prophetic gift and we are to test everything. And so we weigh it and we sift it. And the primary way we do that is we put any New Testament kind of prophetic utterance under New Testament time, our New Covenant era, under the authority of God's word. And so a classic line to remember that's helpful, and then I'll read 1 Thessalonians 4, is this: you do not need a vision from God when you have a verse. You don't need a vision when you got a verse. And so often in our lives, we'll be asking, God, what is your will? Show me the way. Show me, God, what is pleasing to you. Show me what you want for my life. And then scripture actually clearly lays it out. The Spirit inspired the Bible. And then this is what the Spirit of God says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-7. This is the will of God. Hear this prophetic word for you about your destiny, about your future, about your calling. Let me prophesy over you. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, your holiness, your consecration unto God, becoming less and less like sin and more conformed to the image of Christ. That you do what? This is God's will for his people. You abstain from sexual immorality. That means any lustful thought or deed outside of the covenant of marriage. That's what that means. Whether on screens or
whatever. Like, I'm not going to go into detail, but that's what that means. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. It's a consistent theme that we see in Scripture. The reason God hates sexual immorality is the pain and the heartache and the devastation and the generational destruction it brings upon kids, upon families, upon other people. That's why it's so terrible. Transgress and wrong his brother. It's matter because watch this, and we're talking about this at the end. The Lord is an avenger in all these things. Like an avenger? Yeah, an avenger. He has some strong feelings about sexual immorality. As we told you beforehand, and Paul writing this to the church he planted in Thessalonica, he says, we solemnly warned you, for God hasn't called us to impurity, but in holiness. In holiness. So we don't need a vision when we have a verse. And what we see is that if those in Thyatira put the prophetic in its rightful place, they would have never fallen for this nonsense and said, God's already revealed that that isn't of the Lord because the Lord has shown me what his will is. It's to worship him alone, not worship other gods, so on and so forth. So you guys understand that. Point number two, we need to move on. Let's be careful that we don't base our theological convictions off of our subjective emotions. Another question we have to ask is, how did Jezebel get disciples? How did she get followers and being that, like leading them into blatant, egregious sin that is just clear as day from my perspective? And it's really simple. Write this line down. Remember this. The mind will justify what the heart has chosen. Your mind will justify what your heart has chosen. If my heart really, really wants sin, that which I know is forbidden from God, my mind is that enabling best friend that is always like, yeah, like enabling your stupidity. You know what I'm saying? Like my heart's going to my mind. Come on, like that guy, like he slighted me. Like I should hold harbor resentment. He's like, yeah. Can you believe he would say that to you in front of all these people? You know? Or hey, I really want to pursue this thing that I know is wrong, and but it seemed that big of a deal. Yeah, you deserve it. It's not that big of a deal. Come on, like that's what your mind is to your heart. That's why we desperately need objective truth rather than subjective emotions and our mind justifying what our heart wants to have happen. And so it's really simple. The reason they fell into the sin is because they wanted into this false teaching of Jezebel was because they wanted to sin. They wanted lust. They wanted the acceptance. And there was a lot at stake from them withdrawing from the guild feasts and the banquets. And there's a lot at stake for them economically. So that's a big deal. But the sexual immorality piece is Jezebel can come and say that and say, well, actually, we don't want that. We actually want to be pure. We want to fight against those besetting sins. So thanks for your prophetic word, but you can go to the church at Pergamum and join Balaam over there and do that. Get out of here. Go fly a kite. All right? Now watch this. We see this. This is where it comes a little bit closer to us now, 2,000 years removed from this. Look at 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2 Timothy 4. This is Paul talking to his protege, Timothy, who is a pastor at the church in Ephesus. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. That the demonic will influence in the church or outside the church these false teachers who will give you something that sounds Christian, that sounds good, but it's actually evil and leading people astray. 2 Timothy 4:1 through 4 says this. This is Paul to Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why should he do that? Why should we at the Haven value the word of God and preach what is true and sound doctrine, even if it cuts us and it's hard to hear? Why? Because of verse 3. For the time is coming, Timothy, when people will no longer endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to do what? To suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So the mind will justify, the heart is chosen. Itching ears. Oh man, could you just like tickle my ears a little bit this Sunday? Like, not too loud, not too convicting. I just tell me what I want to hear, not what I need to hear. And if I have a teacher in my life or a part of that that's telling me some things that I know are true but I don't want to hear, I'll just go on YouTube. There's 100,000 Christian social media influencers out there, and I'll just find the one that will justify my sin. And so the moral of the story for us is to ask ourselves in 2025, when you and I immediately on our phones, and on my phone on me, we have access to good teachers and really, really bad teachers and some in between. And then what we need to ask ourselves is, with who I'm following, like my top five podcasts, is my heart following these people because these teachers are endorsing my sin of resentment and self-righteous condemnation of other people? And is there any way that they're endorsing certain things that I already, are you tracking with me on that? We have to be very careful how we're basing our theology because the spirit of our age today is called feelism. I'm stealing this from Paul Miller. He's got a great book called The J-Curve. And feelism says this, that the way we, now that there's no such thing as objective truth or objective reality, everything's subjective, the way we base our truth off of is that which makes me feel good inside, like warm inside and fuzzy inside and tickles my ears, that is true. That's how I define true based off my feelings. And that's what's actually good. And that which is evil and wrong and false is that which makes me feel bad and sad. That's a terrible way to base like objective reality off of your fickle emotions. And so then what we do is there's certain things, certain hard words, we haven't gotten to the hard words yet in God's word. And what we do is say, we don't really like that. So we're gonna put God's word down here. We're gonna stand above God's word and we're gonna make God's word adjust to what my heart wants it to say. So I'm gonna conform and shape and cut and remove and take out how God has revealed himself to humanity, and I'm gonna make God's word adjust to my preferences, not be under God's word, and say, I need to adjust my heart and bend my knee before the Lord and his authoritative word and adjust my preferences to what his word says. And make sure that I'm not basing what I wanna believe on theological issues based upon what I want God's word to say, not actually what it says, okay? Point number three, moving on. You guys having fun? Okay, good. All right. Let's be careful that we don't define love as a lack of confrontation and correction. One of the main issues Jesus addresses here is that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who's bringing death and destruction to my people. She's harming my people. And so how could a church centered on the love of Jesus allow this to happen? That's actually really simple how they would allow that to happen. If a church defines love as only celebrating others and never, keyword, lovingly, never lovingly challenging and confronting others, then people in that community, watch this, have full immunity to live and speak and act however they wish and however harmful it is to the community at large. If love is only celebrating any idea or thought or action that I can only celebrate it, I can't actually say, hey, let's grab some coffee, let's talk about this. If we can't do that, then evil's gonna find a way, right? And that's the heart of we see Jesus and the heart of a pastor. We see in Paul to the Ephesian elders and Acts 20, wolves will arise amongst you to lead the flock astray, to devour you. You are to guard the sheep, guard what Jesus guards and values. And so the truth of the matter is this, is that true love for someone will not cowardly withdraw from a hard conversation, but will courageously lean into a hard conversation to challenge and correct someone living in a destructive lifestyle that's leading others astray. And again, the spirit of our age is that anything short of 1,000% celebration of all of your ideas and all of your choices is seen as bigoted and hateful. And the bottom line is this, I would never want to be treated that way because I'm a man in need of help. I'm really dumb. I need people in my life to spit some truth at me. I want the wisest people sniping me as consistently as possible, okay? That's what I say, I need that. But look at Proverbs 1:27. It says, 1:7. Oh, did I say 27? Turn your Bibles to Proverbs 1:7. My bad, Micah. I texted her the wrong verse last minute. Proverbs 1:7 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and not smart people, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if you want to be wise, you open yourself up to say, I have room to grow. I might be wrong on this, right? And oh, by the way, in regards to love being defined as confrontation and correction, Jesus was the embodiment of the Father's love. If you want to know God the Father's love and heart in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He was the embodiment of the Father's love, the demonstration of God's love to sinful humanity. And look at what Jesus had some really hard things to say to people. Some really hard things to say to people. Look at Matthew 18, 5 through 9. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. This is like mafia boss off the Brooklyn Bridge. You know, that's what he's saying. He's saying it would be better. If you lead people into sin, you're like the Lord's an avenger in these things. And then this is Jesus wrote it. He said it, okay? Verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to come. It is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And one of the reason for the ferocity of the word, the language in our text today, is because Jezebel was leading people astray. It wasn't just her own sin, but she was actively leading other people into sin. And watch, Jesus says this, and if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. It's Jesus talking about hell. And how our sin, not covered by the grace of God in the cross, leads to eternal separation from the Lord. And then he goes further. He says, and if your eye causes you sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, quick disclaimer. He's not speaking literally here. Otherwise, all God's people will be walking around like pirates. One leg, eye patch, you know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, this is how I view your sin. It's actually a really big deal. It actually, the perfect spotless Son of God actually had to go to the cross and die and absorb the wrath of God. That's how big of a deal our sin is. We just don't see it that way. I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes. Now listen, what Jesus just said isn't mean and closed-minded. It is only mean-spirited if it's not true. But if what he is saying is true, it's the kindest thing of him to ever say to humanity. And it would be the opposite, it would be evil of him to keep his mouth silent when he should speak and challenge and confront and warn. Hell exists. You don't want to go there. Your sin wants to take you there. Like under the grace of God, empowered by the Spirit, wage war against that with the Spirit's help, not on your own, with the help of the believers, under no condemnation. But Christ is your banner, Christ is your righteousness, but it's a big deal. It's a big deal. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Now listen, with all this talk about hard conversations and whatnot, I am not endorsing anyone at the Haven Church to go be a jerk for Jesus. All right? Please hear these words. The most dangerous sin that we tolerate is our own sin, not the sins of others. Sermon on the Mount, before you call out the speck in somebody else's eye, look at your own eye. You got a telephone pole sticking out of your eye, okay? So that's the sin that we tolerate that leads to destruction and leads others astray. That's the sin, right? But here's the thing. If you love someone, like genuinely love someone, and you see them going on a path of destruction, and you don't say anything, that's evil. That's self-centered fear. Better my skin than your skin. I don't want to be, you know? And so I'll share this story. You've heard it. I'm going to share the condensed version. College. I'm 21. Walking with Jesus. I'm a volunteer youth leader at the youth ministry I used to be a part of. And all my friends turned 21, and we start doing what 21-year-olds do. We go to bars and clubs. And I began to be like, where has this been my whole life? This seems like a lot of fun. And I don't see lightning bolt coming on these pagans. You know, that are doing this. And so great. And so then I began to get, there's some professors at university who are really carpet bombing my faith and all this stuff. And then there was a day that I say that I was an atheist. I remember I was alone in our college house. And I said, I don't believe in this expletive anymore. It's official. I declare bankruptcy, Michael Scott. It's official. I don't believe in this anymore. And And that was that. I really wanted nothing to do with it because I needed God off my back. I wanted to go eat, drink, and be merry. And then within maybe 4 to 6 hours, I'm sitting down writing a paper. You know, I've processed a little bit about how I'm going to tell my parents, tell the church or whatever, but like I was going to stick to my guns. And I had my youth pastor at the time call me and really nervous or whatever. He's never done anything like this up till that point. I've never had a phone call like this before. And he goes, "Hey, man, like I just can't shake the feeling that the Lord told me to call you right now because you're going through something really difficult. Like, is that true?" And immediately when he said that, I really felt like the Lord told me, "Nick, I set this up. This is of me. Go meet with this man and talk with him." And so I said, "Hey, that's absolutely true. That's of the Lord, but I have a lot of questions. Can we meet up, grab dinner?" So we go grab dinner, and I was ready to bob and weave with him apologetically. And I'm like throwing like, boom, all this stuff at him, and he was just dunking on me. Like literally like just dunking. And I was like, "Oh man, I thought being a Christian was being an idiot. You're actually giving really sound pushback off of what I thought was like an airtight argument." And then after we're bobbing and weaving and he's confronting, he's challenging atheistic presuppositions that I'm making, like he's cooking, okay? Then he goes, "Nick, I've seen this a lot with folks who begin to doubt their faith. It's not anything intellectual. It's a moral issue. Is there anything in your life that you are pursuing that you know is wrong, that it's sin, and that's why you're doubting your faith because you got to get God off your back," is what he said to me. And in that moment, I knew exactly what he was talking about, and I made the connection. I'm like, "Oh my gosh, my heart wants this. My mind's been actively at work enabling this." And so what I told him was, "No, there's nothing that I've been pursuing that," straight up lied to him, you know? But the Lord got me. And now watch this. He, prophetic word. He didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord, you'll be struck with lightning because," no. It was, "Dude, I can't shake this feel. I literally can't function unless I call you." His wife said later that he was pacing back and forth, so nervous. Like, "I don't know if I should call him, if it's the Lord." Because none of us used to believe in this stuff. Okay, back in the day. So he didn't know what to do. And so finally he calls me. And so prophetic word confronts me, confronts my sin, changes the trajectory of my life. And I shudder to think about where I would be if God said, "Oh, Nick, how about we turn this day you're an atheist into decades of you being an atheist? How about we turn this day where you want to pursue the bondage and the devastation and the evil of your addiction and get compound interest on that joker for decades? Or how about I intervene right now and rescue you from that?" And if it wasn't for that hard conversation that was prompted by the Spirit, a prophetic word, tough love, called out my sin, if it wasn't for that, I wouldn't be married today to my godly wife, kid. Let it be, Lord. Okay, let's go. By the grace of God, I would have been living a life chasing after me, myself, and I, a slave to my passions, and not called to something greater. Called to something greater. To lay down my life for Christ. To serve and see the blessing come from a guy who doesn't deserve it. This is why I believe in the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation. I've done everything I can to walk away. And he won't let me do it. Like, really, not everything, but you know what I'm saying? That's his grace. This is grace. It's all a stinking lie in the culture. It's a lie. That's not where joy is found. That's not where satisfaction is found. It's found in knowing the living God and doing his work. I can't even believe how greater his thoughts and his plans were for my life, but he had to intervene. I needed to be cut. I needed to be confronted. I needed to repent. I was walking in sin. And man, my mind was working overtime to justify that. So we receive that. Say, "Thank you, God, for that." Fourth point, let's be careful that we don't assume Jesus sees our sin the way we do. It's interesting in the text, Jesus Christ says, he's given Jezebel and her followers ample time to repent. Verse 21, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." It begs the question, why would they not turn from their sin? Jesus said he'd given them time. Is that Holy Spirit conviction, conversation? Like they're without excuse. They know what they're doing is wrong, and yet they refuse to repent. And the reason I think is twofold, especially when it comes to sexual sin. Is one, we tell ourselves it's not that big of a deal. Culture's doing it, acceptable. As far as I can tell, I don't see a lightning bolt hitting me. I'm good. We're good. Nobody knows about it. And then the second thing we believe as Christians who, you know, believe in the grace of God. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace. No one is justified through our good works. We're justified by grace and in Christ's work on our behalf. But then we believe this, that God's not going to do anything about it if I don't repent. And repentance meaning not walking, doing your best, falling forward and slipping back up and having accountability. But repentance being like, no one knows about this. No one's ever going to know about this. And I'm taking this to the grave and I love this too much to give it up. I'm not going to turn up, even though the Spirit is convicting me to do that. And Jesus Christ, in no uncertain terms, I have to preach the word to you this morning, verses 22 through 23. This is what he says. He says it is a big deal and that he is going to do something about it. In verse 22 through 23, he says, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw her into great tribulation. Unless they repent, it doesn't have to be that way, unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Disclaimer number one, her children does not mean her literal children, but her followers, okay? Her disciples. Disclaimer number two, Jesus Christ is not on the edge of his seat just waiting for the chance to bring the smackdown on his people when they sin. He's hanging on the cross, taking the place for our sin, taking the hit, not just on the edge of his seat, ready to, man, come on, sin, please sin, please sin. I got some things. That's not the heart of Jesus. When we take communion, we see it's his broken body, his shed blood on our behalf because he wants to give us grace and reconciliation and restoration. And so all that to say, these hard words aren't spoken to believers who are actively, not perfectly, but actively under the grace of God, empowered by the Spirit, fighting sin. These hard words are for believers who are following Jezebel, and they've repeatedly ignored conviction. They're willingly unrepentant and actively leading others into ruin. And to that willful, to that brazen sin, Jesus Christ reveals himself as the one who searches mind and heart and will give us each according to our works. And then the symbols that we see of that being his nature is shown in verse 18 of our text. Look at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. That's crazy. Eyes of fire. What does that mean? This is omniscience. Nothing escapes his sight. If your sin is hidden, no, it's not. Not from him. Not to the one whom it matters the most. He has the ability to see everything. His feet are like burnished bronze, looking at his omnipotence, basically being this. The feet like burnished bronze, like a warrior. It's his ability to act upon what he sees. I have a penetrating, refining gaze. I can see through the exterior nonsense, and I can see through that, and I have the ability to bring discipline to that, to bring discipline to that. And I think something that we've lost in the church, and we've got some really great grace to get into. I only got 5 minutes. God help me. We've lost, I think, a healthy awe and reverence and respect and wonder of who Jesus Christ is. And that the fear of the Lord is beginning wisdom, the fear that as God's child, he will lovingly discipline me when I consistently live in unrepentance to what he's called me to do. It's not he can't and he won't, but he's calling me to turn, and he very well might. There might be some consequences. It's a famous line, you can choose your sin, you can't choose your consequences. And that applies to Christians as well. And I had this insight this week, sermon prepping, and before I dive into this, I love this song. I woke up singing this song. I'm pretty sure we've sung it at the Haven before, but I had this revelation studying our text in Revelation, and there's this song in Revelation 1, 12 through 17, there's this revelation, this unclosing of Jesus, like unveiling of who Jesus is in his glorified state to John on the island of Patmos that's almost identical to the way Jesus appears to Daniel in Daniel 10. Daniel 10, Revelation 1, go read Daniel 10, it's awesome. It's like almost verbatim what happens in Revelation 1. And this is what happens. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a fire. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Holy smokes. And then we have a worship song that says, and I love Jeremy Riddle, I love the song. Okay? And you can still, I'm not trying to ruin it for you, but there's a misapplication here. I know that your eyes are like a flame of fire. I know that your hair is something like wool. Jesus, you're beautiful. That's not what happens at the revelation of Jesus in Daniel 10 or Revelation 1. What happens is verse 17, this is what happens. And when I saw him, the Christ of glory, the eternal Son of God, the judge of the living and dead, who's got a sword coming out of his mouth and eyes like fire. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then Jesus comes up to him and say, hey, John, here's an acoustic guitar. Tell me how pretty I am. That's not what he says. He says, don't worry, I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to harm you. He's terrified. His central nervous system, do I fight, freeze, just fried. Boom, he's dead. At the revelation of Jesus, of his majesty and of his worth and of his power and his holiness. That's who we sing to. That's who our King is. And when we sing like yes, he's beautiful, but the most appropriate song would be, Jesus, you're terrified. You incite fear in Daniel and John who love you, and you know that, but when you fully flex and reveal your glory, it brings them to the mat. He's holy. Yes, he's the lamb who was slain, and he's also the lion who roars. And when he roars, it sounds like the rushing and the roaring of many waters. That's who he is. That's our King. And I'll conclude with this. What's more wild than the revelation of Christ's holiness and his majesty and his power and his might to John and the eyes of fire and him having the ability to reward? What's more wild than that is the fact that this King would offer us this in verse 26 to 28. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as myself have received authority from the Father, and I will give him the morning star. This Jesus, in all of his might, in all of his glory, offers to Jezebel and all those walking in sin the same thing that he offers us today. He's saying, give me the chains of your sin and all the destruction it brought you, and I have a crown waiting for you. Bring me the trash of your depravity, and I have a throne with your name on it. And you're gonna, and then Jesus shares, has the King of the universe has the audacity to share his authority and his reign and his throne with the likes of us. That's what he offers us. And he's saying, would you rather be dominated and ruled by sin in hell forever, or come and rule with me, the Christ of glory, in the new heavens and new earth? What would you rather have? And oh, by the way, it's all free. I've paid for it. I died for you in love. That's the offer that this King makes us. And here's the thing. Here's the response. For those of us here today that have been convicted and maybe cut, maybe there's some things we need to repent of today, is that this fiery warrior, when you come to him and surrender in repentance, is radically for you. And there is nothing that is over him. Everything is beneath him, including the chains of your sexual addiction. And so leaving here, confession looks like, before communion, Lord, I'm done. Party's over. I raise the white flag. I surrender. I confess this. This is wrong and destructive. I confess I don't want it in my life anymore. Please forgive me for that. And I confess, Lord, I have no power within myself to overcome this. Would you, like a mighty warrior, with eyes of fire and feet like burnished bronze, come and fight for me and be my deliverer, be my shepherd, beat away the wolves that are coming after me. That's who Christ pledges and promises to be for all of his people, so that every moment of temptation is for you to call in the guy with the sword coming out of his mouth, for you calling in the guy with just power exuding out of his voice. That's who you tag in. the real, present, resurrected Christ of glory, who not only died to forgive you of your sins, but says, tag me in, let me fight for you, let me help you overcome, because I want to restore you into something far better than what sin wants to conform you into. And so that's the invitation. It isn't just confession. Oh, it's been really rough. Now I'm going to go leave the presence of God and go fight in my own strength. No, it's a confession. This is sin, and a confession of power. I don't have the strength to do this, God. But I'm going to live in the light. I'm going to ask you to be my rescuer, and I'm going to start keeping fruit, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, okay? So let me pray. Let me dive into communion here. And Ben and John, you come on up. God, you're far too kind, God. We've seen two things today, your severity and your kindness. And I thank you that your kindness outweighs your severity. King of the universe saying, the one who conquers, there's a chair waiting for you, a throne, a crown to reign and rule with me in paradise. But we want the murky, poisoned, unsatisfying waters of lust and addiction. So God, would you forgive us for where we've been drinking from wells that don't satisfy? And God, there isn't a single person on this stage or seated right now that has any power to save themselves and be the rescuers, be the hero of our stories. Apart from your empowering grace in our lives, we're stuck in sin. And so we thank you that we come to you, the King, who reigns in majesty, but also like a lamb was led to the slaughter to cleanse us and wash the bride. And now would you empower us, Lord Jesus, today to make the right decisions based upon the convictions of your word today. Thank you that your way is so much better than our way, Jesus. And we entrust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.